The year is 403 AD. And a man is standing before Empress Eudoxia, the strongest and most powerful woman in the entire Eastern Roman Empire. And with the full weight of her empire behind her and bearing down on him, she pressures him to stop preaching Christ. But he refuses. Frustrated with his refusal, she threatened to banish him, to exile him from everything he knows and loves. And to that he says, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." Frustrated, she doubles down. She threatens to seize everything he owns, to which he responds, "You cannot take what is mine, because my treasure is in heaven, and there my heart is." Finally, after the threats of banishment, exile, seizure didn't work, she threatens him with death itself. "I will kill you." To which he responds and says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The man at the center of that story is none other than John Chrysostom. The voice is John, but those words belong to another person. Centuries earlier, they belonged to the Apostle Paul, who knew what it was like to be caught between two different worlds. This morning, we return back to God's word, to that ancient and true word, to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to his church. So if you're with me this morning and you're here, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? We'll read verse 18b to 21, but we're actually going to trace Paul's thoughts all the way through verse 26. If you're there, please say amen. Philippians chapter 1, verse 18b to 21. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." Amen. Let us pray. Sweet Jesus, what a sweet name in a bitter world. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would have your sway all through our church, all through our lives. And we pray that the Spirit of God would use the Word of God to reveal the will of God, so that everything we do now and forever would be done to the glory of God. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Last week, if you remember, a section of scripture we were in ended on Paul's declaration. He said, "In this I will rejoice." Paul is rejoicing in the present circumstances, not because he loves the circumstances, but because Christ is being proclaimed. Beyond the attacks, beyond the messengers, beyond their motives, Paul's joy is tied to the proclamation of Christ. But verse 18 doesn't stop there. Paul goes further and then continues and says, "Yes, I will rejoice." Paul says, "I'm rejoicing now, and I plan to still rejoice." You see, Paul doesn't know what awaits him, but what he does know is how he's going to respond with rejoicing. You remember what Paul's situation is? Locked up in prison, sitting there in jail, not for a crime that he's done, but for the proclamation of the gospel. Waiting for Rome to make a decision that could end in him being free from prison or be the end of his life. So it makes me ask a question. What steadies a man in the face of that type of uncertainty? What keeps a verdict that he cannot control from controlling him? It's not certainty in the outcome, but it's certainty in who God is. You see, Rome may make a pronouncement. They may pronounce a verdict, but Rome cannot stop the purpose of God. And when you know that, friends, when you know that nothing happens to you without the express consent of God, when you know that nothing can stop the purpose of God, you can handle anything. You can face anything. And that's what we see in Paul. We see his conviction. You see, the outcome is unsettled, but Paul's confidence in God is not. He is confident that God will do what he said he will do. Look with me, if you will, in verse 18 through 19. Look at what Paul says. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Why, Paul? "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Those opening words are weighty. What we're seeing in real time is that Paul is carrying that present joy into an uncertain future. In verse 19, Paul tells us why and how he's able to do that. He says, "For I know that it will turn out for my salvation." Made me ask, what does Paul mean here by salvation? Clearly, Paul is saved. Clearly, Paul believes in Christ. He's in jail for believing in Christ. Is this about salvation spiritually to be saved? No. Or maybe this is about salvation in terms of being freed from prison. That makes sense now, that you would want to be free. You would want to be saved and delivered. That's not what Paul is intending to convey here. The point Paul is capturing here is that it's not just about the release from prison, but is that I have confidence that whether I live or die, not that Rome will set me free, not that I'm going to live, but that God will vindicate me at the end. Soteria is a Greek term that has many nuances. You see it play out even in the words of Job, where he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that at the end he will vindicate me." So Paul isn't saying, "I'm going to be free from jail." Paul is saying, "God will vindicate me." He says it this way. He says, "I know that my hope will not be put to shame." Shame here isn't just about embarrassment. It's bigger than that. You see, what Paul is after here is that if after everything that I have gone through, if after all that has been done to me, if at the end of it, I get to heaven and I realize that Christ isn't who he says he is, then that is shame upon shame. But Paul says, that's not my portion. You have to understand, believer, that even as life gets hard, we are on the winning side. We serve a Savior who has won. And Paul's argument here is simple. I will not be put to shame because God will save me, not just from my sins, not just from my circumstances, but at the end of everything, he will vindicate me by showing that everything we believed about him is true. Paul says to the believer, your story has a happy ending in Christ. And notice where Paul's confidence comes from. It's not a self-generated confidence. It's not an emotional suppression. Because Christians, we can do that, right? Can we talk? We could do that. We could tell ourselves, hey man, life is painful right now. Things are hurting right now. And then you just say, well, I know God will fix it. It's kind of like Martha, right? Is it Martha? Is it Mary? Martha, Lord, I know my brother's dead, and I know you're the resurrection, and I know one day he'll wake up. And Jesus is like, no, little lady, I am the resurrection. As Christians, sometimes we can say cute little phrases like, I know it's going to be okay, but do you believe that? It's not emotional suppression. It's not empty bravado. Paul says, I will be vindicated through your prayers and through the provision of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus, here's what Paul is showing us. The church prays and the Spirit supplies. Paul's courage is sustained through the prayers of God's people and the provision of God's Spirit. Here's what that means for you, believer. It means that as we pray for each other, as we encourage each other, we participate in each other's faithfulness. You struggling with a pastor who's not faithful? You struggling with a congregant who's not faithful? You're struggling with a husband or a friend who's not faithful? Pray for them. Because God can do what you can't. Paul goes further and speaks of what he calls his earnest expectation and hope. I love that. You see the word know there? Paul tends to marry these words together. Hope and knowledge come together. Pastor Bob stole a little bit of my thunder earlier. You see, hope in Christ is not wishful thinking. It's not luck. It's not happenstance. It's not that it might sort of kind of happen. True hope is based on the confidence that God is God. Biblical hope is confident expectation that is rooted and grounded in the very character and nature of God. And he ain't like you and I. We change. We're fickle. It depends on how you woke up, what you ate last night. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. This is the immutability of God. He does not change. Paul expects that instead of being put to shame, he will be empowered by God to face whatever comes his way. And not just to face it, friends, he faces it with boldness. But even that boldness serves a greater purpose, because Paul's deepest concern is not merely about what happens to him. Get this, it's about what his life and death can reveal about Christ. I need you to understand what Paul is saying here. Look with me, if you will, in the next verse. Paul's whole concern is this, that Christ, even now, remember what now is, I'm in jail, locked up to a centurion 24/7. I can't fix my own food. I can't do what I want to do. I am locked up. I am starving. I got to pay my own way. It's not like American jail where you get some food from time to time. This is all on him. He is by himself, not for a crime that he committed. And he is saying that Christ, even now, as always, will be magnified in my body, whether life or death. And here, in that one verse, you hear the heart of Paul's expectation that Christ would be magnified in every way. Now, the word magnify means to make bigger. And that's not what we're doing here. When we talk about magnifying the Lord, we're not talking about making him bigger, because guess what? Christ is already bigger. All we're saying is that you need to join the winning team. You don't get credit for putting investment in an investment that's already paying off. You just only saw what was good. What we're saying is that Christ is already magnified. Join the party that's already happening in heaven, because you don't want to be left out, because you don't make him bigger. You just finally recognize that he's bigger. To magnify Christ means to display the greatness of Christ in your life so that the world can see and honor him for who he is. You wonder why they don't respect our Christ? It's because sometimes we don't respect our Christ. Some of y'all know I used to be a Muslim. And you will never find secular people or Muslim people just talk about God anyhow. They feel the weight of it. They feel like their whole life is for the glory of God. Right, wrong, or indifferent. The very name Islam means one who is submitted, one who is subservient, a slave of God. Paul's point here is simple. Whether I live or I die, Christ will be magnified. Where, Paul? Even in his body. It's an interesting statement. Paul is in chains. His chained, vulnerable, mortal body now becomes the canvas on which the greatness of God is displayed. You see, Paul says, whether I continue living or I die, my heart is that Christ will be magnified. It's a definite reality for Paul. Family courage like this is not produced by personality or by willpower. You can work your way into that type of mindset. This type of mindset is supplied by the Spirit, sustained through prayer, and anchored in the confidence that God will finally and firmly vindicate his people. Now, Paul doesn't know what Rome is going to say. And any day now, there could be a message that says, it's over. Paul is not certain about his future. He's not certain about anything, but he's only certain about two things. One, he will not be put to shame. And two, that Christ will be magnified. I could even narrow that down to one. Whether you feel shame or you don't, Christ will be magnified. Paul's point is that Christ will be lifted up in my own life through the bad and the good. Through the surgeries, through the illnesses, through the pains, through the suffering, through the good too, through the engagements, through the marriage, through the children, Christ will be magnified. But then that makes me ask this question. Because next you're going to see a conflict that Paul has. He has a conflict in his heart because he's saying, hey, I want to live, but I also want to die. I want to live in Christ, but I want to gain in death. Why, Paul? It makes me ask this question that if it's true that Christ will be magnified in whatever circumstances Paul is in, then why is Paul torn between life and death? Well, friends, I think that's because both of those things have desires that Paul loves. The reality is this, Christians, we may have an internal conflict. You, like Paul, may have a divided desire, but your purpose is not divided. Paul had a divided desire. His desire was divided. He wanted to live, but he also saw the benefit of dying, but his purpose stayed rock solid on one thing. Look at verse 21. What does Paul say? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. A verse that often is quoted out of context. It's a very, very powerful declaration. You heard John Chrysostom, as he said it, standing before a queen who was ready to take his life. This is the words that echo throughout all the martyrs of Christianity who have all stood still in front of kingdoms and in front of men and women who would behead them, who would throw them asunder, who would destroy them, who would take all that they have, and they can stand like John and say, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Two statements that belong together. Paul here is describing how this is possible. He says four. He's explaining how Christ can be magnified through his life and his death. He brings these two statements together. And I think what Paul is teaching us simply is this. The same Christ who makes death gain is the same Christ who makes Paul's continued life fruitful. There's no competition here. Paul says first, to live is Christ. That doesn't mean that simply that Christ is important to Paul. We know that. It doesn't mean that simply that Christ occupies parts of Paul's life. It was deeper than that. What this simply means is that all of Paul's existence is defined by Christ. Every part of it. For Paul, living means knowing Christ, serving Christ, proclaiming Christ, and helping others to grow in Christ. And that's exactly what we see in verse 22. Paul says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me. You see, for Paul, continued life is not merely survival. It's not simply about having more time with family on earth. It means continued service to Christ. I don't want to name drop here, but it's important because I want to give him credit for something that so changed my world. A decade ago, I was sitting in a closed room with a man named John Piper. And at that moment, he had just stepped away from ministry after 30, 40-something years of faithful service. And something he said when someone asked him was, how is retirement going? And he said, you never retire from shepherding God's people. You never retire from the work of Christ. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. You can retire from a ministry. You could take, but when you leave active ministry, you are always still in ministry because the reason God made us was to serve him and serve others. You never, ever retire from that. My brother Dwayne pastored for many, many years, and he's still pastoring and preaching. There's a faithfulness there. Not because he's faithful, but God's faithful. That God has called him, and the call on his life is irrevocable, regardless of the circumstance. Paul understood that whatever life I have left, can I just say this to my senior saints? I love y'all. Y'all don't know how much I love those of you who've been walking with Christ for decades. You know why? Because you've seen God work in ways that I can't even see yet. You've been walking with God long enough that I don't have to convince you how good God is, because you know that through that thing that you went through a decade ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, you have seen the hand of the Lord faithfully holding you and guiding you. I don't have to convince you that God is real. This is what we see in Paul. If Paul lives, there's still much gospel work for him to do. Every remaining day is another opportunity for fruitful service. But I want to be careful here, because don't let your service to Christ define you more than Christ himself. It happens to so many ministers and so many missionaries who, when they stop doing the active work of ministry, they've lost their identity because their identity was trapped up in their work. Oh, it's not just ministers. It's you. When you leave that job or you leave that situation or you leave that home, you are tied to that home because somehow, some way, your identity is tied to what you do, not who you are. Our worth is not measured by how much we accomplish, how visible our service is, how much strength we still have in our body. But our worth rests in God, the God who made us and redeemed us and put his name on us. You see, friends, because Paul belongs to God, whatever life he has remaining is offered in service to God. I have seen great ministries happen on someone's deathbed that even people who lived for hundreds of years could not touch. For Paul, continued life means fruitful service to Christ. But then Paul looks in the opposite direction. To live as Christ, I got that, Pastor. He wants to live so he can serve. Amen. But then Paul now turns to the other direction. To die is gain. Interesting. Is death a good thing? Depends on your perspective. A Christian rapper once says, death is just the doorway to meet the lover of my soul. Well, death is painful. It can rob you in ways that nothing else can. Scripture calls death the enemy. It entered this world through sin. But one day, Christ will destroy death itself. There will be no more. Can you think about that? Some of you are like, man, marriage is tough. You mean I got to stay with him for eternity? Yes. So what makes death gain for Paul? He tells us in verse 23, he says it this way. But I am hard pressed between two opinions, if you will, having a desire to depart and be with Christ on one hand, because he says this, because that is far better. The word he actually uses is that it is very much better. That's the gain that Paul is talking about. The gain is for him to depart and to finally be with Christ. You see, Paul's deepest desire is not just to escape prison, to escape suffering, to escape the uncertainty of his future. The object of Paul's desire is not a place, but a person. Let me tell you why that's important. There are a lot of Christians whose idea of heaven is just about escaping suffering. There are a lot of Christians whose idea about heaven is just escaping pain and frustration. But friends, if you have a vision of heaven that does not include Jesus at the center, you don't have the vision of heaven that the Bible speaks of. Heaven is not a person, it's not a place per se, it's a person. Wherever Christ is heaven. Yes, there is a location that God willing we will go to, but if you can have heaven without Jesus, then that is not biblical heaven. Paul has preached Christ faithfully, may I add. He served Christ, suffered for Christ, and walked with Christ by faith. But he now longs for a day when faith will give way to sight, and he will be ushered into the presence of Christ. Friends, do you know that desire? Notice that desire is never softened by Paul. He says being with Christ is not just slightly better, it's not just marginally better, but it's very much better. Very much better. You see, because for the Christian, the greatest promise beyond death for us is not simply just a relief from this world. It's Christ himself. Christ himself is our gain. What that doesn't mean then is that Paul despises life or hates life or doesn't want to be here. And it certainly, this verse certainly doesn't give us a permission to cause or hasten our own death. Paul is not saying here that I don't like life. I dislike life. So let me go to be with the Lord. Paul's point is that I just want to serve God's purpose. And whatever that is, I'm good with it. But hey, God, if you do want to take me home, I'm game. Sometimes I overplay this too much and tell you, my wife has a problem with me saying that. And she really doesn't. She's a Christian woman. She's a godly woman. She is game for it, that if the Lord was to take me prematurely, is it really prematurely if the Lord takes you? Let me just leave that right here for a second. Come back. 10 years from now, we'll come back. Remind me, it's still here. But Paul's heart was to live life to the fullest while still hoping. And this life is full of things that grieve us. So when you hear me say that, don't hear me saying, I'm checked out, I want to leave this world. I'm just saying, it's far better. But this life is full of grief. And if you are a Christian and you've gone through grief, that doesn't make you a failure. That doesn't mean that you failed. That doesn't mean just because you can speak about the reality of this world that you are bad or you are not of faith or you're immature. We see that even in Paul, because later on in this text, in this book of the Bible, when Paul almost lost a brother in the Lord, he said, it cost me sorrow upon sorrow. Nobody more than the Christian knows how true, deep sorrow feels. You know why I say that? Because we are the people who look at this world and say, it could be so much different if we all just submitted to God. I know many people who will say the world is getting better. They're receiving freedoms to live in sin. And they're like, it's getting better. They are looking at their portfolio increase, their finances change, that maybe they're more upward mobile. And in their mind, the world is getting better. Biblically, the world is getting worse. And the Christian knows that in a very intimate way, because you look at your Lord and the goodness of what he is, and you look at this world and the decay of what it is, and you say, these two things don't match. And that gap is what gives us sorrow. Dear friends, Christian hope does not make bereavement and pain less. It doesn't lessen it. And longing for Christ does not make grief unfaithful. But in the words of Paul, we are those who mourn with hope. Big difference. The reality is this, friends, death, depression, pain, suffering, as painful and as bad as it is, cannot separate you from the love of God. Aren't you happy about that? The Lord will never stop loving you. So Paul says he is hard pressed between these two opinions. He sees the benefit of living and the benefit of dying. This is not a conflict between fear and faith. It's a conflict between two Christ-centered desires. On one hand, if he lives in the flesh and keeps living, he's got time for more faithful service to God. And on the other hand, how could you ever turn down full, unmitigated intimacy and fellowship with your God? Christ is on both sides of Paul's conflict. In life, Christ is Paul's purpose. And in death, Christ is Paul's gain. So Paul's desire is divided, but his purpose is not. Family, I don't know if you know, if you echo some of the things that I say from time to time, if you have this longing to want to be with Christ that evades your thoughts every day, not in a bad way, not in a self-harm way, but in a sense that I can't wait for this world to be over with. And maybe you don't. I don't want to force that on you. But the tension that Paul feels, I might be able to relate a little bit. Because you're longing for Christ while you also recognize that God has given you people to love, work to do, and a calling to fulfill. Some of us feel that tension as we get older and our bodies begin to fade. You feel that tension as grief becomes heavier with every moment, when you have lost more friends than you've gained, when life becomes harder and harder than you ever imagined. When somehow, some way, shape, or form, where you are now is not where you thought you will be a decade ago. And then you start asking questions that you might be thinking you shouldn't ask. Is it okay for me to rather long to be in heaven than here? It's a good thought. But let me see if I can put a guardrail around that thought for myself. And maybe it helps you. There's nothing wrong with longing to be with Christ. But our longing itself to be with Christ must be surrendered to the providence of God. What did I say there? You're not trying to speed up your encounter with Christ. You ain't slowing it up either. Amen. In your mind, you are rock solid that God will do what God will do. And Father, I can't wait to see you, but whilst I'm here, I'm going to honor you. You see, Paul wasn't looking for a way out. He was looking for the will of God. And that's what we see in verse 24, because now Paul begins to recognize that God's will may require what he naturally may not want, but he is still submitted to. Paul says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, Philippians. And there between those two realities, Paul now turns decisively to what is much better for God's people than for himself. Oh, one of the beauties of maturing as a Christian is that you stop thinking less about yourself and more about others. Paul's decisive turn moves from what is personally much better. I would rather be with Jesus. Hey, I love you, but I think Jesus is more fun. But then he says, but remaining is more necessary for you. And if that's what God calls for, I am sold out. Because remember, his point is Christ will be magnified. It's not about how Christ will be magnified, it's that Christ will be magnified. Paul's attention turns from the desires he has for himself to what the Philippians need. But he also doesn't deny that desire to be with the Lord. He doesn't pretend that he doesn't want to be with the Lord, but he allows the will of God and the good of other people to guide and govern his desires. Friends, that's the mind of Christ at work. It takes the mind of Christ to long for heaven while still remaining faithful on earth. You ever heard that saying, you're so heavenly minded, no earthly good? Throw that in the trash. How is it possible? Do you know who was the most heavenly minded person in all of Scripture? Jesus. Do you know what the Bible says about Jesus? He went around doing good. So actually, I would say to you that if you are heavenly minded, you will do great good on earth. The problem is some of us are not heavenly minded, hence we do some bad things. Because if you have your mind on heaven, if it's fixed on God, you will do things that are pleasing to God. Being heavenly minded will always mean also being faithful on earth. These are not competing loyalties. The same Christ that Paul longs to be with in glory is the same Christ that's called him to continue to serve on earth. The Philippians need him here. They want him here. And Paul's whole direction of his life now moves towards them. He moves from weighing two outcomes to serving one purpose. And in one sentence, Paul's conflict moves to his commitment. Paul's conflict is no longer present. He's now committed to the Philippians, to their good, and to the glory of Christ. Look with me, if you will, in verse 25 and 26. Paul says, I am convinced of this. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ and in me through my coming to you again. He begins with this verse. He says, I am convinced of this. This here refers back to Christ being magnified. He reaches back to remind them what he's named. Paul is firmly fixed on the fact that God will allow him to remain, not because he saw it, not as a guarantee, but as a reasoned explanation. Here's what Paul is saying. Oftentimes, I have the privilege to sit with people who are later on in life, and they say, well, Pastor, I feel like my season of serving is over. And I tell them, you know why I know you're not over? They say, why? Because you're still here. If you're still living, there is purpose. If you're still breathing, there is purpose. God's ministry on your life has not ended. You see, what Paul is teaching us is that all of the outcome belongs to God, but we as Christians must stay committed to the purpose of God. Let God worry about the process. You worry about the purpose. You say to yourself, come what may, doesn't matter if they come for me. It doesn't matter if they don't. It doesn't matter if I live. It doesn't matter if I die. It doesn't matter if cancer returns or doesn't return. It doesn't matter if my marriage is straight or it's not. It doesn't matter if I am tired or I am strengthened. It doesn't matter if I am broken beyond measure. And it doesn't matter if I'm standing straight, confident in the Lord. I know one thing, that God's purpose will never, never be denied. Paul tells us he's resigned to God's purpose, and he thinks he believes what that purpose is. And that purpose is simple. Paul says, I will remain and continue with you all. Why, Paul? For your progress and your joy in the faith. Paul's continued life would be dedicated to the spiritual good of the Philippians. He says, your progress, same word he used for the advancement of the gospel a few verses earlier. What Paul is telling us here is that the gospel is advancing in Philippi, but I also need the gospel to advance in the hearts of the Philippians. You've heard me say this before. You never outgrow the gospel. You only grow deeper into the gospel. May it never be said that the gospel is spreading through Illyria and the Christians who are spreading it have less gospel in them than the world does. Paul is saying, I've seen the gospel progress in your nation, in your city, in your town. I want it to continue to progress in you. The same word that Paul uses to advance the gospel externally is the same word to talk about the gospel extending and advancing internally. Let the gospel grow outside as well as inside. Don't ever be the Christian who outgrows the gospel, who forgets the gospel, because that makes you mean, that makes you self-righteous. But when the gospel is in here and you realize that you brought nothing to salvation but sin, oh my goodness, you will stand firm on the fact that I am humbled by the grace of God to save a wretch like me. And when that is your attitude, you will love the unlovables. Because guess what? You were unlovable. I know you're pretty. You're beautiful people. I love you. I'm just saying. Paul wants their faith to keep growing and their joy to keep deepening. That's the good that Paul is committed to. But even their progress and their joy points beyond themselves. When Paul shows up, when he finally cracks out of the jail, they're going to throw a party. They will have a fish fry in Philippi. I didn't know that was going to rhyme. That's good. A fish fry in Philippi. They're going to come. Everybody's going to show up. They're going to send it to all the churches in the area. They're going to get on social media. Everybody's going to know. TikTok. Hey, Paul's free. Come hang out. They're going to celebrate. They're going to boast. But Paul says, hey, let your boasting not just be in the fact that God frees me, but let it be in the fact of what, Paul? That it is in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is after. Everything is about Christ. Even your joy, even your lament, even the good, even the bad. Paul says, if I get out, don't just boast that Paul is released. amen, boast that Christ will be magnified. Let your boasting abound in Christ Jesus. This is not a boasting that's self-centered. This is a boasting that's centered on Christ, who he is and what he has done. The Philippians may rejoice over Paul's return, but their boasting must remain centered and fixed on Christ. Paul is needed, but Paul is not the center. Christ is. And Paul's ministry is to serve the Philippians by deepening their dependence on Christ. Friends, if the Lord allows me to preach here for another 20-something years, may my ministry be labeled as a ministry that pointed us to Christ. May it never be a ministry that says, point to Daniel or to any preacher that preaches from this pulpit. May it always be Christ is the center. Oh, we might laugh, we might joke. Y'all know I joke from time to time, but may it always be in the service of Christ. May it be said that we are a church. And friends, I don't know if you know this about your church, but every Sunday I meet new people who are telling me that the gospel is not preached everywhere like we preach it here. It's not about me. I'm talking for 20-something years, there has been a faithful preaching of the gospel in this pulpit. That is good news that every preacher in this church, I know them enough to know that their heart, we might be sinful, we might be wrong, but the heart is to walk through God's word so God's word can walk through us. That will never change as long as God is God. The direction of all Christian service is to help people grow deeper in love with Christ, to boast fully in Christ, to faithfully serve Christ, to move our attention from the servant to the Savior. Notice how Paul's thought process moves. In verse 20, Paul is confident that he will not be put to shame. But by the time we get to verse 26, Paul has stopped looking at himself. He's moved beyond himself to now talk about the progress and the joy in the Philippians. And here's what Paul is teaching us. The good of the church and the glory of God are not in competition. The church lives and breathes on if it glorifies God or not. When the church glorifies programs and people's opinions, the church will lose its way. Translation, if you want to be a healthy church, chase Jesus. If you want to be a healthy home, chase Jesus. This is what Paul is teaching us, that the progress and the joy of the church will always lead to the glory of Christ. And if you pursue the glory of Christ, the progress, the growth, the health of the church is a byproduct. Paul's conviction rests on God's final vindication. His conflict is centered on Christ. His commitment is directed toward the spiritual good of other people. And over all of that, on top of all of that, if I sum up everything that Paul is saying, his heart is simple. Whether I live or I die, Christ be magnified. Friends, Paul's circumstances were unique to him. But the truth that steadied him belongs to all Christians. It is a timeless truth that you can bank on. A truth that has held Christians for centuries. A truth that has allowed them to face the gallows. A truth that has allowed Christians to face persecution. A truth that has allowed Christians to be murdered and martyred for the gospel. Don't hear what I'm not saying, but as someone who has a dual citizenship, I've had the privilege of sitting in countries or being part of cultures where you are murdered for naming the name Christ. And it's hard for me to not hope and pray. How do I say this in a loving way? I have never seen the church grow well except through persecution. And as a pastor, you almost want to pray for that. Because that's when God purifies his church, cleanses his church, brings into his church faithful people who will stand in the face of Caesar, in the face of government, in the face of presidents, in the face of nations, and says, for me to live is Christ and to die. I don't know how humans can get there, but I know how God can get us there. This timeless truth that echoes throughout all history. If you ever have a chance, beyond reading your Bible, read church history. You belong to a lineage of men and women who died for the gospel that some of us take for granted. They're not fighting about trivial things, what clothes you wore, what shoes you wore, what language you speak. They were fighting for their life, and they stood. Because they understood this. Friends, we can boldly face the future with hope and joy, knowing that God will vindicate us in the end and that Christ will be magnified whether we live or we die. Friend, you may be here and you don't know Christ. For you, your slogan is not to live is Christ, to die is gain. For you, your slogan is to live is me, to die is loss. Because only what we do in Christ will last. And if you don't know Jesus, may I encourage you and even urge you to talk to him now. There's no fancy prayer. There's no fancy four steps to come to Christ. Scripture is clear that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know what your life looks like. Likely the Spirit has been working on you for years. May I encourage you to not leave today without talking to Christ. Have a conversation. Be intellectually honest with yourself. There is something called the Pascal wager. Essentially, the wager is simple. It's a theological reality that if you put your faith in Christ and you die and Christ isn't real, what have you truly lost? You've been a good person. You've been a moral citizen. You've loved people. You've been gracious to people. That's a win. Where is the loss? But if Christ is real, and you live however way you want, and then you stand before him and you say, I wish I knew. Friends, the only answer that's accepted in heaven is that Jesus paid it all. On to him I hold. You don't walk into heaven saying, I did it on my own. We walk into heaven on the merit of one who gave everything for us. This is what theologians call the great exchange, that he took on my unrighteousness and put on me his righteousness. Here's a $10 word. He imputed it on you. It's a credit card word. He swapped his righteousness credit card. Daniel can get in. Clay can get in. Clay did a gate drop? No. Clay and Daniel are sinners. They're probably one of the worst sinners in the world. But guess what? They got in on Jesus' coat. And if you're a Christian, you should rest in that. Rest in that truth. Live that truth. Realize nothing that is happening in your life is a surprise to God. And realize that even in that situation, Christ will be magnified. May I pray for us? Heavenly Father, we end as we started. We ask for your Spirit to be with us, to reveal your will to us. And so, Lord, I ask even at the end of this conversation, to our families in the balcony, to our families all around this room and all around our campus, Lord, I ask, even for the countless who will listen to this, we've got friends who say they listen to our sermons every week faithfully. Whoever you are, wherever you are, Lord, I ask that the Spirit of God will take the word of God that was preached to reveal the word, the will, and the way of God in your life so that you and I will live to the glory of God. And Father, we ask that you will seal this word to our hearts, that when Monday comes, and for some of us, it might just be as soon as you walk out this auditorium, but when life hits, you will stand firmly on the truth that whether you live or you die, Christ will be magnified. And even more personally, if you want to be a little selfish about it, Christ will vindicate you at the end, because you who have put faith and trust in him will not be put to shame. Amen. Amen. God keep you, and God make his face to shine on you. And we'll see you next week.